Thank you for finding your seats. There's a couple hundred down front here if you want to sit closer where the blessings are. The lights are flickering. And that's all right. If you were in the first hour in the Adult Learning Center, you know why it's darkened in here. The curtains are on the walls, or on the windows. You know why the table is there, which represents the stone that was rolled over the tomb of Jesus. We had a very good preparation for my message today. And for my scripture, I want to read some scripture that was already read. So I won't read as much, but I want you to turn in your Bibles to Luke 23. Luke 23. And I do hope that this Passion Week, today begins Passion Week, and I do hope that you will take the time, you will plan in your schedule to read each of the accounts of the last days of Jesus before he died. They're in each of the Gospels. Each of the Gospels ends with the last days of Jesus. And in this section in Luke, and let me just recommend that maybe tomorrow you read Matthew, and Tuesday you read Mark, and Wednesday you read Luke, and Thursday you read John, and Friday you maybe take a break, and Saturday you read 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter. But Luke 23 has the account of Jesus in the presence of Pilate and the interaction between the crowd and what they wanted to do to Jesus. In verse 18, they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas," a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city, and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify! Crucify him!" Pilate said a third time, "Why? What evil has he done? I found in him no guilt deserving death." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted, and he released Barabbas, the insurrectionist and murderer. And as you reflect upon that, you'll see that here is Luke's way of indicating the righteous died for the unrighteous. The substitutionary death of Jesus, a great doctrine taught in the epistles, but illustrated here as Jesus was the substitute for the criminal Barabbas. But there were other criminals, verse 32, two others who were criminals. Their crimes are not specified, but they were criminals. They were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by, watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he's the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "Hey, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due rewards of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Again, Scripture is clear that a righteous man died. An innocent man suffered condemnation that others deserved. So since this is the beginning of Passion Week today, I thought it fitting to bring a message along that line. But I want to persuade you about an aspect of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ that you might not fully grasp. I'm not sure that I fully grasp it, experientially, at least. It's one thing to know and understand something intellectually or mentally. It's another thing altogether to know and understand and fully enter into the experience of it. But let's pray before we begin. Our Heavenly Father, these are somber words, sobering words that we've read about the unjust treatment of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the innocent Lamb of God, who was taken away at a young age to die in the place of others. Father, I pray that you would burn these truths and your word into our hearts. You will open our eyes, open our minds, and ignite our passion for you. In Christ's name, amen. I don't think I need to persuade you about the crucifixion of Christ itself. It's something I'm sure the majority of you already know and believe. The account is in all four of the gospel stories. It's presented as fact, not symbolic mythology or a tall tale. It was declared by the apostles in all their sermons in Acts, as we saw last year from Acts 2, 10, and 13. In Acts 2, Peter laid the blame on lawless men who crucified and killed Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him. To non-Jews, Peter preached that it was the Jews in Jerusalem that put him to death by hanging him on a tree. The Apostle Paul's message to Gentiles also included a clear declaration of Christ's death. He explained that the Jews didn't recognize Jesus or understand their own scriptures, so they condemned him to die. He said, "And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed, and Pilate did." Paul and the other apostles clearly preached and taught the death of Jesus Christ as historical fact. There are no clearer declarations than the following. From Romans chapter 5, Paul wrote, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. And God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So that puts us in the proper category, doesn't it? The ungodly sinners. 1 Corinthians 15, this is the gospel that Paul preached. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Galatians 1, Paul wrote, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And last week I showed you how it was the will of the Father to crush Jesus, to bruise him, to put him to death, and how that will glorified God. Peter also tells us in 1 Peter 2, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. In chapter 3, he says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. The Apostle John put it a little differently. He said in John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. In 1 John 2, he tells us that Jesus Christ the righteous is the propitiation or the wrath-averting, cleansing, atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world, that is, Jews and Gentiles. 1 John 3:16, he says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And that's a clear indication that Jesus said, Jesus proved as he said in John 10, nobody takes my life from me, I offer it down voluntarily. And John affirmed this, that he laid down his life for us. And he goes on to say in chapter 4, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, again, the wrath-averting, cleansing, atoning sacrifice for our sins. So the declaration of Scripture is absolutely clear. Jesus Christ's death and crucifixion on the cross was a historical fact with theological significance. So I'm sure I don't have to convince you about the death of Christ for sinners like us. But perhaps someone is here who has not yet fully applied that death to yourself. Or you not yet fully received the forgiveness of sins that comes as a result of Christ's death. Perhaps you don't really believe that he died for you. And let me tell you that you can be assured that Christ's death satisfies all your sins if you will indeed believe what is said about him and trust him to do what he says he will do. The apostles preach there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And whoever will call upon that name of that Lord will be what? Saved. Ours is a message of salvation and forgiveness, which is what people need most today. The forgiveness of their sins. And you have that message to tell them. With Paul, we declare, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. It's It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it's according to His mercy that He saves. So I don't have to persuade you about that. But let me shift gears here to a topic that likely needs much persuasion. But first, let me ask you a Bible knowledge question. Here's my question. What were the names of the criminals crucified with Christ on the cross? You may look at your Bible. You have 30 seconds. Do, 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 do. What were the names of the criminals crucified with Christ on the cross? You probably don't have an answer, do you? Well, here's an interesting tidbit that I discovered on their names, which I had never read before. Gestus was the name traditionally given to the unrepentant thief who was crucified with Christ. The penitent one was called Dismas. Their names aren't in the Bible. I don't know where they get that. It's like the names of the three wise men, right? Balthazar and the other. You don't know the names of the criminals crucified with Christ, huh? Maybe if I ask another question, you might know. Were you there? There's an old spiritual song that asks that question. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble. 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 Were you there when they crucified my Lord? And it goes on to ask, were you there when they nailed Him to the tree? And were you there when they laid Him in the tomb? Were you there? So let me ask my original Bible knowledge question. What were the names of the criminals crucified with Christ on the cross? If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and if you have received the gift of the forgiveness of your sins, then your name should be the first name that you answer, along with Terry and Robert Michael and Daniel and John, both John B. and John M.C., and Jimmy and Tommy. And I don't want to embarrass anybody and I don't want to miss anybody. But what we have to realize, do you know that you were there? Do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that when Jesus Christ died on that cross, you died there with Him? Do you know that when they crucified Jesus, they crucified you too? Do you realize that when they condemned Jesus, they condemned you? When they sentenced Him to death, they sentenced you along with Him. Your crucifixion with Christ is as much a historical fact as was Christ. But are you living in the reality of that historical fact? Is your death with Christ as real to you as was His death? Let me read you what I'm talking about. So turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin live still in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self, our old man, was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we should no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's what I'm talking about when I say that your death with Christ on the cross is as much a historical fact and reality as was Christ's crucifixion. Paul declared the same thing about himself in Romans chapter 2. I'm sorry, in Galatians chapter 2, when he says, "For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ." Now, when he says, "Through the law I died to the law," what he's talking about is through the just penalty of condemnation carried out on Christ, he died to the law. That is, the law had no more jurisdiction over him. And he makes it clear, I have been crucified with Christ. And I remain in that condition of crucifixion with Christ. He goes on to say in chapter 5, in verse 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And in chapter 6, verse 14, he says, but far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Paul's not the only one who taught this. I've already read to you 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, where Peter says, Christ Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, so that we might both die and live. This is the same as Paul's statement in Romans 6:11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So what are the implications of this? First, there are some things God wants you to know and believe. Turn back to Romans chapter 6. He wants you to know and believe the fact or the reality of your co-crucifixion with Christ. In verse 3, he says, "Do you not know that all of us have been who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" And it's not water baptism that is the saving thing here. It's water baptism that represents that we died together with Christ in his death. Verse 8, again he uses, or verse 6, he uses, "We know that our old self was crucified with him." Verse 8, "Now if we have died with Christ," and that could be translated, "since we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him." Verse 9, "We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again." So there are certain things God wants you to know, to be dead to sin and the flesh and the world means that the relationship with these troubling matters has been decisively altered. The relationship with sin, with the flesh, with the world has been totally changed. I don't have to sin anymore. You don't have to sin anymore. I don't have to yield to the impulses of the flesh or the appeal of the world and its siren call. I'm no longer controlled by them, and you're not either. Because of Christ's death and yours on the cross, we have this incredible promise in verse 14 that says, "For sin will have no dominion over you." That's a promise based on the reality of what happened to you when Christ died. So that's the first thing. God wants you to know that as a fact. The second implication is that there are some things God wants you to consider or reckon. That's the old King James. Reckon or count as true and certain. Look at verse 11. "So you also must consider or reckon or count it as true and real yourselves dead to sin." In other words, God wants you to wrap your mind around this great fact. Put on your thinking caps. Engage the frontal lobe of your brain. He wants you to intellectually affirm your crucifixion with Christ to be a reality, whether or not you feel it is real. There are lots of times I don't feel dead to sin. In fact, I feel very much alive to sin and its impulses and passions. Yet Scripture informs me, this text informs me otherwise. Scripture affirms and declares, "I am dead to sin. You are dead to sin." That is a declaration, a statement of reality. Our problem is we are so attuned to ourselves and our feelings that we are so governed by our feelings and our passions and our impulses that we're not governed by Scripture. We let our feelings, our emotions inform us and form us. But it's what Christ, what God declares about me that I must affirm to myself. I must have the same opinion of myself that God has of me. I don't have to listen to the crucified old man that tells me I'm very much alive, thank you, and you need to indulge me. I don't have to listen to what the world tells me and what the world's opinion of me is. I don't have to listen to the devil's whispers that I'm still guilty before God, and I might as well just give in to those impulses because I'm dead to all of that. Instead, I need to listen to God and consider what He says to be true and real, regardless of what anyone or anything else says. Using the new mind God has given us, we are to reason ourselves to be servants of God for righteousness rather than slaves of sin. You need to keep in the forefront of your mind what God declares about you, and He declares that you are dead to sin. Just as much as Christ was dead on the cross, He was just as dead could be when He came down off that cross. And when He died, you died. This is the incredible doctrine of our union with Christ. And there's something God wants you to do about this. We're going to get into that next week more. And I learned this threefold key, if you want to call it. We're always looking for keys to Christian living. Well, here's a key to Christian living. Know, reckon, yield. Know, reckon, yield. Know yourself to be dead. Reckon it so. And then yield your bodies to live accordingly. But I want to read some devotional material to you because some other people have said it better than I have. This year I'm going through a devotional book called None But the Hungry Heart. And over the past couple of weeks, they've had some really significant things to say to go along with this message. One of them is entitled The Tyranny of Sin. The tyranny of sin over the lost necessitated the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross. The tyranny of sin over the saved necessitated the death of the believer in the Lord Jesus on that same cross. The dual truths of Calvary, His death for our sin as payment, our death with Him unto sin for deliverance. The believer sees that Christ, by dying for him, has completely delivered him from the penalty of sin. So it is his privilege to see that because he is identified with the Lord Jesus in that death, he is also delivered from sin as a ruling principle. Its power is broken. He is in that sense free from sin. Through my life union with Christ in His death and resurrection, I have died to sin. His death to sin is my death to sin. In my very humanity, Christ so took me up with Himself in death that when He died unto sin, I too was executed and there died to sin's reign and power. Has Christ so dealt with sin that He has exhausted its every claim and dominion? And do I share with Him His death unto sin? With bold and explicit reckoning, then, let me count on my death-resurrection relationship to God through the Lord Jesus. In Christ crucified, I have been discharged from sin's dominion. in another devotional entitled Truth, Then Experience. It says, the Christian who relies mainly upon experiences for growth will manifest little spiritual discernment, dependability, or maturity, whereas the believer who relies upon doctrinal truth will be found to manifest these aspects of a healthy walk. If we bypass truth, we fall short of spiritual reality. Many people today are seeking for a new religious experience, and when the last grows old, they seek to get yet another experience. The actual need of most believers today is not an experience, but a true apprehension of what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross for us and of our present day union with Him. When a person begins to apprehend what it means to be united to the Son of God and what he has through this union, he will at once realize that his spiritual growth depends upon a clear understanding of truth rather than upon an experience. However, those who really appropriate this truth cannot fail to have daily experiences with the Lord. And one more, entitled Dual Reckoning. Again, based on Romans 6:11. Reckoning on the work of the cross is the only relief from the carnal burden of self. Then comes the spiritual burden of Christ to be more like Him. Reckoning is the answer there too. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through or in Jesus Christ our Lord. If we seek to escape the death, we will not experience the life. We are not to try to crucify self, but we are to agree or reckon with what God has said and done. In the lives of most believers, self has usurped the place belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a criminal worthy of death. But the trouble is that they do not realize that this self life has been crucified on the cross. They do not believe the facts of the Word, and sin therefore reigns in their lives. They live in bondage to sin, praying for deliverance, praying that they may die to sin, but refusing to believe what God says He has already done. Were you there when they crucified your Lord? Yes. You were there when they nailed Him to the cross. And they nailed your sins to that same tree. You were there when they laid Him in the tomb. Do you see yourself there? Do you tremble in amazement at this? We dedicate ourselves to God in light of this incredible mercy of co-crucifixion with Christ, all for the glory of God. Let me ask you one more question, and then we're going to sing. Praise team is going to come. Were you there when He rose up from the dead? That's next week's message. And I think you know the answer. Praise team, come. And we're going to sing the wonderful cross. That cross that comes and bids me die. And then we'll celebrate the Lord's, we'll remember the Lord in His communion.